Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
A number of years ago, I read about a village in Turkey. If you know much about that part of the world, they have lots and lots of earthquakes. And of course, their building codes are not to the level that ours are in terms of seismic concerns and all of that. So when they have a major earthquake, some really bad stuff happens. It hits the news. Well, what happened years ago was that the government ran a survey of various faults, and the seismologists discovered a significant fault that they had not known of before that ran right through the center of this particular village. And so the government went to the leaders of that village and it said, you have to move. Tragedy is going to happen sooner or later. We have given you some land about 5 miles away, and you can move over there. It won't cost you anything but the labor and the work, but you have to move because this fault line runs directly under the very center of your town. Well, the village leaders got together and they decided that this is what they were going to do. They took the maps the government had given them and they redrew the fault lines, giving new meaning to the phrase village idiot. It reminds me, I've told the story before of my dad when he was a principal. He had a group of students one year that were hearing impaired and had hearing aids. And they were very young. I think it was like kindergarten, first grade type of age. But already by then, they had discovered if they didn't like what the teacher was saying, they could turn down their hearing aids. Now, we can laugh at those stories, but those village people and those kids in the classroom can be an awful lot like us at times, can't they? And that's exactly the situation that a prophet named Micah was facing when he came onto the scene to proclaim God's word to both the northern and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom and Samaria, where its capital was, and the southern kingdom, the northern had the 10 tribes, the southern just the 2 tribes that were left in Jerusalem. And he was actually a prophet to both of those, so the entire Jewish nation. But it was at a time frame where the people simply didn't want to hear what they didn't want to hear. And along the way, the leaders, the people, and even the prophets had decided not only would they change the lines on the map, but they would proclaim the new map as the truth to everybody else. You can see on the title of your note sheet, I've entitled this teaching today, and we're going to look just at the first 3 chapters of Micah, When the Preachers Lie. And the reason I call it When the Preachers Lie is because we keep reminding you that a prophet back then did not so much foretell the future as simply told God's viewpoint and perspective to people. And so it's a lot like a preacher today. And throughout this message, most of the time, instead of the word prophet, most of the time I'm just going to use the word preacher, because a preacher today or a Bible teacher on, you know, radio or television, or that you listen to on a podcast or on the internet, whatever, they're really very much in the same role that a prophet was back then. They were someone who spoke for the Lord. And in Micah's day, what made things all the worse was everything was going great on the outside. For both the northern and the southern kingdom, they were at the height of financial success, the height of military success. Everything looked great. So when he came on the scene and said, you don't understand what's happening and where you guys are headed, they'd say, look around. God's obviously very, very happy with us. You see, they look great on the outside, but they were rotting on the inside. Reminds me of one more little story. A number of years ago, I was working in my office at my home, and my daughter was running laps around. We have a fairly good-sized piece of property. She was running laps around that. Now, don't ask me why a young girl in, like, junior high would be running laps, but it does give you an indicator of why she later on ran track and cross country and all that kind of stuff. But that's what she was doing one, I think it was a Saturday. And then she comes into my office, and we had a couple of huge trees on our slope there. And she came into my office, and she said, "Dad, the tree on the slope just fell." I went, "What?" "Well, the tree on the slope just fell." I go, "Rachel, that couldn't fall over." She goes, "Dad, it did." So I went out and I looked, and there's this huge branch about this big that came off a massive pine tree, and it had fallen off. It had crushed a playhouse that we had right under it. Thank God nobody was in it at that point. And it had just made this huge mess. Now, here's the thing. Up until a few minutes before I was out there looking, I would have said that tree was in wonderful shape. And then suddenly it fell. And here's my question. Did it suddenly fall? Yes or no? Yeah, you're not quite sure, right? It did not suddenly fall. It had been rotting for years. But we didn't know it. So when a tree suddenly fell at the Osborne house, it really didn't suddenly fall. It was just the end result of something that had been going on and on and on, but I was unaware. Now, some of you have been to my home, and you know that we have this huge, massive eucalyptus tree that's kind of in a courtyard area that if that were to fall on the house would be an absolute disaster. So because of that, I quickly learned my lesson after that other tree fell. Every 12 months to 18 months, I have an arborist up in that tree checking it out to make sure that every major branch is okay, that there's nothing there, because I realize that things don't suddenly fall. They just seem like they suddenly fall. The same thing happened to Israel. The same thing can happen in our world, our community, and our nation. And the same thing can happen to us as individuals. And that's the lesson that we're going to see today in Micah. Now, I want to give you a quick little bit of a flyby in these first three chapters. We're not going to read them all because we're just going to highlight on one thing, because over and over we see the prophets showing up and they speak against the lack of social justice in the culture. They speak of how the powerful take advantage of the weak. They speak of the moral and sexual decadence. They speak of outward religious ritual but nothing else. That's kind of a common theme through them all. But there's something that steps out in Micah that I want you to see. And that will be his statements against the spiritual leaders and their inability to say what is really true. And so turn to Micah if you're not already there. Remember, God put a table of contents in the front of your Bible to make it easy for you to find it. And we're going to just do kind of a flyby, only looking at a few verses. Those of you who treat your Bible as a textbook, if your pen is ready, I'll give you a kind of a few key things to underline. So when you come back to it, you'll be able to follow it more easily. But let's just start at Micah chapter 1 and see a few highlights. Micah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings that you can read about in the book of Kings and the books of Chronicles. And it's the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So if you mark in your Bible, you might circle or underline Samaria, Jerusalem, or maybe circle the and, something to help you understand it's both the entire group, the 10 that had spun off and the 2 that were left in Jerusalem. And here's what he says, verse 2. "Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place, and he's not happy." That's in the Hebrew somewhere, I think, or should have been. "He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains, they melt beneath him, and the valleys, they split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. And all this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel." What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria, the northern kingdom's capital and key place of worship? What is Jacob's high place? Is it not Jerusalem, the southern kingdom's capital and place of worship where the temple was? "Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble," and the judgment goes on. Now jump all the way over to chapter 2. And we find a little bit of the same kind of sins that were going on. And the other unknown or so-called minor prophets speak of them. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds, chapter 2, verse 1. At morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. He's basically saying they're taking advantage of everyone and everything, and why? Because they can. Verse 2. They covet fields and they seize them, houses and they take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow of his inheritance. A complete lack of justice within the legal system and a complete sense of the powerful taking advantage of the weak all the way through Israel and the southern kingdom, Judah. Now in my Bible, I have verse 3 circled, the first word, therefore, and a little arrow pointing up and a little arrow pointing down. It was because of this injustice that God said, here's what I'm going to do. I am planning disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourself. It's done. This is a big deal to me, as I pointed out a few weeks ago. Not just always the kind of sins that we think of that are classic on the short list of sins, but the sins of not caring for the down and the out and the hurting and the needy that are around us. But then I want to jump to this area that hasn't been spoken of by any of the minor prophets yet, and I just want you to see it. It starts in chapter 2, verse 6. This is the lying preachers. Because as he brings his judgment, they all step up and go, oh, Micah, verse 6, do not prophesy. Don't prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? Come on. We have all of these promises that God has given to Abraham, and God has given to Jacob, and God has given to Isaac, and God has given to us. He's told us we are his people. He said this is his land. He said we would be blessed. Just shut up, Micah. That's basically what the prophets are saying. We have our favorite verses of blessing, and we want to dial in on those. We don't want to hear your stuff. So they were essentially taking the map and redrawing the fault line. They were essentially, the prophets and preachers were stepping forward and saying, hey, everybody, turn down your hearing aid. Mike is on today. And so jump over to verse 11. It's a verse that some of you will be surprised is in the Bible. Micah says to them, you guys, you just want somebody to come and tickle your ears, man. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you, plenty of wine and beer, he'd be just the prophet for this people. I don't know what kind of beer. It's probably imported or something. I don't know. But none of that light stuff. But he says, man, the kind of prophet you want is a guy who's just going to come and say, man, everything's going to be party hardy. Everything's going to be wonderful. He says, that's the kind of prophet you want. And then he goes on. Look at verse 5, chapter 2. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, chapter 3, verse 5. I saw some of you are getting like really nervous. So was I. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, if somebody gives some food to the preacher, the prophet, they will proclaim peace, peace, whatever it is. But if he doesn't proclaim peace, if he doesn't say the things that they want to hear, they prepare to wage war against him. Let me step back for a second. That's kind of a similar situation, not only today. I don't want to be too hard on today. It was that way 100 years ago, 500 years ago. It was that way before Jesus came among God's people. We all have a tendency to decide what it is we like to hear, and we flock to those who say what we want to hear. Can we admit that about ourselves? And so the whole teaching today is about how to recognize truth, but also a little bit in our own lives, how to avoid that particular trap. Because what he says, if somebody comes and says a message you like to hear, the one where you write on the worship response card, great message, loved it. He says, you'll flock. You'll bring your friends. You'll put some money in the offering. That's what he says to them. But if they stand up and say some things that you don't like, even if they come out of Scripture, you'll go, where'd that come from? And then he uses the phrase, they will begin to wage war against them. The modern day worship response card will say, no longer a great sermon, but what? Where'd you get that? Man, We'll grab our friends and we'll go flocking somewhere else and run somewhere else. That's American culture, churches. We have all of these ones we can just pick and choose, and it's not so much where truth is taught sometimes as much as where what we want to hear is taught. But that's not new. It's the human condition. It's your heart still today. It's my heart still today. And we have to work hard to be men and women who are seeking after what God has to say, whether it's comfortable or not, because everything within us is going to look for that which we already agree with and that which is comfortable. That's what was happening then. That's what still happens today. Like I said, not only in your life, folks, it happens in my life as well. It's a great battle sometimes to make sure I don't just surround myself with a bunch of people who agree with me so I can figure out how smart I am. You know, I constantly having to go and say, I better look twice, I better look again. Oh, you know what? I've explained away that verse before. Maybe this time I better look a little more carefully. But that's what was going on then. Now notice as we continue on, verse 6. Once again, I have circled in my Bible the word therefore with an arrow up and down. Because the preachers were lying and the people were turning down their aids, hearing aids, and moving the fault line on the map, therefore, God says, I'm just going to get rid of these dudes. Night's going to come over you without visions and darkness, without divination. The sun's going to set for the prophets, and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed, the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces because there's no longer any answer from the Lord. And then he continues on. So those are some highlights. I want you to go back and read the first three chapters of Micah on your own this week as you prepare for your growth group, as you reflect on the things we're saying. But in the rest of our time, I want to step back and I want to dial in specifically on this area of understanding truth from error, of making sure we're not moving the fault line on our own map, of making sure we're not just habitually turning down our hearing aid when what's coming through is something that we don't want to hear. Now, with that said, on your note sheet, there's a little section there that's called Deja Vu, the problem then and the problem now. And as I said, when I read through Micah and their situation, I go, my goodness, that could have been written last week. But I look back, it could have written 100 years ago, 500 years ago. It was written thousands of years ago. Because of human nature. But the problem then and now is this. Number one, God's people had become spiritually dull. The tree was rotting, but no one understood it. There was no arborist climbing up to see and make sure everything was okay. There was just a quick glance and it said, you know, I still got my job. Things are going okay here. Life seems pretty good. God must be happy with me and happy with us. They had grown spiritually dull. Like the classic frog in the kettle, you guys have heard of that. You know, you put a frog in the kettle if it's got a high enough lid and you just kind of slowly boil the water and that sucker won't know anything's going on until it's dead. And of course, when it's dead, it doesn't know much then either. And we can be that same way. And here's what I want you to write on your note sheet. It's a principle I've talked to you about before, but I believe it's one of the most important spiritual principles for us as individuals to understand. We can use it to apply to the culture and the world around us, but it's very powerful individually. It's what I call the dimmer switch principle. The dimmer switch principle. You know, like the little dimmer switch on your wall? And here is how the dimmer switch principle works. And it's you see it all the way through Scripture. It's very simple. When we respond to the light we have, we get more. When I respond to the light I have, I get more. That's the dimmer switch principle, part A. Part B is this. When we ignore the light we have, we get less. It's not just that God says, okay, obey what I've told you or follow the light you have and I'll give you a little bit more. He also says, if you ignore the light I have, it's not that light, this is what's so important, that light will not continue to be on. God says, if you're ignoring the light that you have already, I'm actually going to put my hand on the wall switch and I'm going to give you less light tomorrow than you have today. And if you continue to ignore what you know, I'm going to give you even less light. And this is how a culture, this is how as individuals we become spiritually dull. How we rot from the inside but have no clue. Because what we think is, we think it goes like this. That if there's something I need to start doing or something I need to stop doing, if I'm not doing it right now, I'll kind of keep working on other things and I can come back to that. Are you with me on that? That's kind of our mindset. Because we think that light will still be there tomorrow, next week, next year. But the dimmer switch principle is absolutely the opposite. God not only says respond to what I've already given you, which by the way, for those of you that are brand new in your spiritual journey, you don't have to go from 0 to 100 miles an hour in following Jesus. All you have to do is follow what you know. And for some of you, you're so new with this journey, you don't know anything hardly at all except for I ought to quit stealing. You know, maybe I shouldn't lie. You know, kind of the big obvious things our culture knows. That's cool. Don't worry about it. Don't let somebody in your growth group or Bible study dump every Bible verse in the world on you and freak you out. Just obey what you know, and God will keep turning up the light as you handle each step. But this downward thing is a scary one to me. Because I've always intuitively just assumed that the light stays on and I can get with it later. It doesn't. Now, on your note sheet, we have a passage that shows this. It's about the Roman culture. It applies to individual lives, every culture sense. You can see it played out in the American culture. It's Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. It's on your note sheet. And circle it and read it this week and just think of it in terms of the culture you can see around you today. It basically says this, that we are born with a knowledge that there is a supreme being, not about Jehovah God, not about the God of Abraham, not about Jesus Christ, but a sense that there is one greater than us. We are born with that. It goes on and says, all you have to do is you look around at creation, and this thing is not some accident. There has to be a designer behind it. Today in science, they call it intelligent design. The idea that there are some things that couldn't be explained away by, well, they just happened. You know, shake the box long enough and finally the pieces will become an airplane. They're the irreducible minimums. Like, for instance, your eye is one of the classics. There's no evolutionary advantage to all of the little parts that make up sight. So there's no way to explain just by nature, by selection, that we would have this thing called sight. Because all of the parts are irreducible. You have to have them all, or you have no sight. And the deeper we get into understanding this universe, the deeper we get into understanding our bodies, and into understanding, you know, the whole physics of nature, there's a sense of like, wow. Now, that doesn't tell you anything about Jesus. It doesn't tell you anything about the God of Abraham and Isaac. But it does show you there's a greater. Now, here's what he says in Romans 1. He says they rejected that which was obvious. And instead, they decided to come up with their own gods. Gods that they had made with their own hands, and then they bowed down and worshiped them. Now, think about that. That's kind of crazy. Why would I worship something I made? Why would I worship something that if I don't like it, I can burn it or melt it? Because that's what they do. And the passage doesn't use the phrase dimmer switch because they didn't have electricity in the first century. But it simply says this, so God gave them over to the lie they wanted to believe. And that passage goes on a downward spiral of all of these areas. They decide not to listen to think that there's a God. They decide not to obey this that's obvious. They decide not to obey that that's obvious. And the downward spiral is one of getting darker and darker spiritually and more decadent and decadent culturally. And the sins just keep getting greater and greater and greater as you read that passage later this week. Now, there's another passage I just flat out forgot to put onto your note sheet. It's Proverbs chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. And you want to write it right next to the Romans passage, Proverbs 4, verses 18 and 19. Here's what it says. Romans 1 is how God turns down the dimmer switch. Proverbs 4 is how God turns it up. It says this, "The pathway of the righteous is like the rising of the noonday sun." In other words, as you walk a life of righteousness, simply means doing the right thing. As you do that, it gets brighter and brighter and brighter till you can see more and more and more. Any of you ever go camping, you know, or you get up early in the morning, you know, at night you can hardly see anything. As the sun just begins to rise in the darkness, your vision, your night vision doesn't have depth and color. It's actually your night vision is like your peripheral vision. And as it gets brighter and brighter, suddenly you can make out details, you can see color, you can see depth, you see more and more until the height of the noonday when, you know, if there's no clouds or overcast or whatever, you can see everything. He says that's the path of the righteous. What is that a picture of? That's a dimmer switch. God's people had become spiritually dull because they chose intentionally, on purpose, to move part of the fault line on the map, to take the hearing aid and turn it down. And when that happens, God doesn't keep speaking at the same volume. He begins to talk a little bit softer and softer and softer and softer until we can't hear him at all. It happened then, and Micah had to show up. It still happens today. You can see it in our culture. But far more important is what we see in the mirror. Second, everyone claimed God's promises, but they ignored his warnings. In Micah's day, when he gets up to proclaim, he says, "You guys love the promises. You have posters everywhere. You have plaques. You have little coffee mugs with little verses from Deuteronomy on it. But all of them are the good news. None of them are the yeah buts. You love the promises, but you don't like the warnings." And here's what I want you to write under that principle on your note sheet. Our God is not a liar. God is not a liar. He never makes an empty threat. Now, as a parent, I have to admit that there were certain times I said things that, like, I probably wasn't really going to do. Like, "I'm going to kill you." No. Or like the time, for real, and those of you that know Nancy, it's like hard to imagine, but one of the kids got on her nerves so much, sweet little Nancy, that she drove to the police station, opened the door, and said, "Get out." He couldn't get out of the car seat, unfortunately, no. Now, was she really going to, like, just get out and drive away? No. But the little kid that day wasn't so sure. But our God's not like that. He never makes the empty threat. Every one of his promises he will keep, but every one of his warnings is for real. I want to show you a couple of the promises we love to claim today, but first I want to go, because their promise that they loved to claim then was different than the promise we love to claim. Go to Deuteronomy 28. It's way to the left in your Bible. You have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's the fifth book in your Bible. And find Deuteronomy chapter 28. In this passage, Moses is telling the children of Israel what it's going to be like when they finally get their promised land. And he refers back to some of the promises that God had given Abraham. And God had come to a guy named Abraham and had made this promise. He said, "Listen, I'm going to bless you. You don't have any kids right now, but eventually you will. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless them to the point that you're going to become a great nation. And I'm going to bless this nation, and I'm going to use not only you as a nation to be good to, but I'm eventually going to bless the whole world through that nation," which of course came through Jesus Christ, who was a descendant of Abraham. So Moses is referring to all the good things God's going to do. And they loved Deuteronomy chapter 28. They had it on walls everywhere, I'm sure. Let's look at a few of these verses. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. "If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. And all these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You're going to be blessed in the city. You're going to be blessed in the country. Wherever you live, it's going to go well. The fruit of your womb will be blessed. And the crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, the lambs of your flocks, your basket and your kneading trowel will be blessed. And you'll be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. You're just going to be blessed, 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 blessed. And the Lord's going to grant that the enemies who rise up against you, they're going to be defeated before you. They're going to come at you from one direction, but they're going to flee in seven. The Lord's going to send a blessing on your barns and on everything you put your hand to. The Lord your God will bless you in the land He's given you. Man, that would go so great on the mug, like all the way around, twice, cool calligraphy. The Lord, in verse 9, will establish you as His holy people. He promised on oath. He's referring back to Abraham's promise. If you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in His ways, then all the people on earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord. They're going to fear you. The Lord's going to grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, the crops of your ground, the land He swore to your forefathers to give to you, it's yours. The Lord's going to open up the heavens, a storehouse of His bounty. He's going to send rain of the land in the right season. He's going to bless all the work of your hands. You're going to be so rich, you're going to lend to many nations, but you'll borrow from none. The Lord's going to make you the head, not the tail. And He goes on. They love that. That's the promises. But nobody had a poster or a coffee mug with Deuteronomy 28, verse 15 and following. So let's read that. If you mark in your Bible, you might make something by the first two verses of Deuteronomy and then make a little mark down by verse 15 as well. Because listen to this. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all, I have the word all circled in my Bible, His commands and decrees I'm giving you today, well, all these curses are going to come upon you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Wherever you live, it ain't going to go well. Your basket and your kneading trowel will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land, and the calves of the herds, and the lambs of the flocks. You're going to be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. Curse, 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 curse. The Lord's going to send on you curses, confusion, rebuke, and everything you put your hand to until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you've done in forsaking Him. The Lord will plague you with diseases until He has destroyed you from the land you are entering. Now, imagine that on the coffee mug. The Lord will destroy you with plagues. And we look at Him and we go, I don't get it. I mean, help me out. Is Deuteronomy 28 clear? Is there anything obtuse about that or obscure? It's quite clear, is it not? You do this, I will do this. You will do that, I will do that. But no, they just loved to take out of context all by itself the promises to Abraham, the promises to Isaac, the statements about blessings. And that's why the prophets look to Micah. Now, no, Micah, don't say such things because... And they pop their verses. Now, how does that apply to us? Well, we've got a few. There's a famous passage in a book called Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. All things work together, a lot of you know, for what? For good. Oh, I love that verse. As long as I kind of wave the flag and kind of make a nod to God, all things work together for good. It's just an absolute promise I can hold. That's not what it says. See, that verse is our Deuteronomy 28. All things work together for good to those who love God. Jesus described what loving Him means. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. All things work together for good, not for everybody who waves the banner or has a little fish on the back of their truck. All things work together for good to those who obey. So it's a little bit different, but we do the same thing. Romans 8, chapter 1. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, my goodness. Nothing bad happens. I confess a sin. It's cast away. Life goes really great. Jesus paid for it all, which He did. absolutely true. But then the passage goes on and says the wages of sin is what? Death. Oh, I don't like that verse. Again, I've never seen that one on a coffee mug. You see, we're not all that different. We can become spiritually dull because we think the light stays on when we ignore. And it's getting dimmer and dimmer and dimmer, and we don't even know it because it rots from the inside out. And then we look at ourselves or we look at someone else, we say, how did they suddenly fall? You ever had that experience in a person's life or your life? Like, how did that happen? How did I do that? What, like, where did that come from? Well, it came from a long-term rot that looked just fine because we had no clue. God's people have become spiritually dull. Everyone claimed God's promises but ignored His warnings. And the preachers said what the people wanted to hear instead of what God wanted said. You know, not much has changed. I want to tell you as a pastor, I know that world. There are certain hot button things that if I preach on that, man, the pile of attaboy cards is that high. There are other things, if I say that, the pile of what in the world are you thinking? Can't Chris preach more? Gets that high. And I've got to tell you the truth. It's a hard thing in the real world. I understand where they were at. I mean, I need a job. For real. Just being candid with you. And there are times where there are certain passages that go, oh, everybody love that. That'll be fun. And there are other times like, oh, crud. No one wants to hear that one. And it's been a temptation for God's people throughout history. Every leader has struggled with that temptation. Of do you say all the truth? Or do you say the truth people want to hear? When you know the emperor's absolutely butt naked, do you just nod with everybody else and go, yeah, nice clothes. Looking good. Or do you speak up? The problem back then is people didn't speak up. A couple of them. One of them was fun just a couple weeks ago. When I was in Amos and I talked about the importance of social justice, oh my goodness. Was that interesting? Yet the Bible, as I said, takes 300 verses on that subject. Verse 20 or 30 on the subjects we love to pound on. But here's another one we talk about a lot. This always gets a pile of cards, but it's really hard in our culture. And that is simply this. The only way to heaven is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except for through me. Now help me out. Is that politically incorrect in our culture? Big time. It is so politically incorrect in our culture, frankly, that if Chris or I, if we hammer super hard on that, that no, people who don't know Jesus are going to spend an eternity separated from Him in a place of outer darkness the Bible calls hell. Oh my goodness, there's a lot of you here who go, oh, I don't think so. Oh, I don't know. But that's what the Bible says. That's the truth. But some of us go, well, I just don't like that. I've got a good friend here. I've got a... You with me on this? And it's a two-sided thing. It's hard for those that are of us up on a stage speaking. But it's important for all of us listening. And by the way, I'm a listener as much as you are. To make sure we don't go through our life saying, well, I already know what I believe. Don't mess me up with Scripture. Just find somebody who tells me what I want to hear. For thousands of years, that's been the problem with God's people. They grow spiritually dull because they decide where they think the fault line should be. They decide what they want to hear. And then they wonder why the tree suddenly falls. And it didn't suddenly fall. Now, what's the practical side of all this in terms of learning to discern truth from error in our own life? And I want to leave you today with some things that kind of take home and help you. Because as I said, I mean, we struggle with it here. Boy, how much do we hammer on that? Do we say this and that? And as if we're struggling with that, I want to tell you, I know a lot of people who don't struggle with it. They just give up. If you struggle with moving the map, and I struggle with moving the map, what are the things I can do to make sure that I'm not just surrounding myself with people who think like I do, see exactly what I do, and therefore say that's what God really said, even if that's not what He said? So here's some things. Three things. Number one, always check the message with all of Scripture. And circle the word all on your note sheet. Always check the message with all of Scripture. I've got written down Acts chapter 17, verse 11. And it's about a town called Berea. And when the Apostle Paul was there, remember, this is the Apostle Paul, the guy who wrote much of your New Testament. When he was there speaking, they kept saying, prove it, prove it, prove it. I'm thinking, if I'm an apostle and I finish a message and you come to me and say, well, prove it, I'm going to go, fry you right there. Dude, I'm an apostle. How dare you? No. As an apostle who wrote Bible, he said, these people were so cool. They weren't like in Thessalonica and not some of the other towns. These people checked me out. Folks, that's why we give you all those verses every single week that are on your note sheet, the ones we refer to and the ones we don't. That's why it's so important when you show up at a growth group, you don't 5 minutes before just print out online the verses and read them really quick, that you learn to be men and women who go into that to say, how does it apply? We give you extra verses that weren't part of the message. You know, your growth groups are not just a regurgitation of the message. They're a relook at the subject. And that's why it's important for you to be people who learn to handle this book, who learn to handle all of this book. Because otherwise, what you're going to get is you're going to get the first half of Deuteronomy 28. Nobody's going to talk about the second part of it. And what you've got people up here who are sinners. We've all got sin in our life, so we all have some static on the line. As much as I try to listen to God, live my life right, search the Scriptures daily, I've got sin in my life like every other son of Adam does. And that puts static on the line. And how do you self-correct that? You self-correct that by getting your own Bible, by marking your Bible up, by not just sitting there and listening to spiritual gurus who impact your life or a group of people who think like you. You get it by digging into Scripture. All of it. It doesn't mean you have to be a scholar. It doesn't mean if you struggle with dyslexia, you've got to become some great reader. But it does mean this. You got to learn to measure two or three times before you cut once. The old carpenter's advice. And you measure what people are saying by this book. Frankly, I love it when I hear that people in a growth group ripped on a message. I like it better when it was Chris's message. But for real, when I'm teaching like on our sermon-based small groups, and for those of you that are new around here, this year over 90% of the weekend attendance is in one of these lecture lab growth group things here. So vast majority of people are, and we'd love to help you get in one of them. But when I'm teaching other pastors on that, they'll go, well, like, I'm not so sure I want a whole bunch of people getting together midweek and talking about my sermon. I go, why? Well, they might not like it. And I always tell them, I don't really care. If they didn't like it, they didn't like it whether they had a group or not. And on top of that, if people are getting together and they are saying, this is ridiculous, that's all wrong, and they've got verses to back it up, I couldn't be happier. Because I'm not trying to get you week in and week out to think like I think, and Chris isn't trying to get you to think like Chris thinks. We're trying to get you to think like God thinks. And that comes out of this book. Second, check the fruit before you buy the tree. Check the fruit before you buy the tree. If I go to the nursery and there is this tree there and the label says a navel orange tree, so it's been grafted to become navel orange tree, and it's got lemons on it, and I grab it and I take it home and I say, Nancy, I got you a navel orange tree. And she goes, there's lemons on it. I go, no, but it says, yeah, if there's lemons on it, what kind of tree is it? lemon. Now, let me help you with this. It is so important spiritually and in every area of your life where you're looking for advice that you not just listen to the words, but you check the fruit that is grown on that tree. That's why in the spiritual sense, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first 7 verses, there's this instruction about anyone who's a spiritual leader, and the qualifications are basically a life that's not messed up. And they're all about character. They're not about all kinds of knowledge. They're not about speaking skills. They're not about leadership skills. He says character, because character matters. It matters big time. And back then, when they were selecting elders, they were mostly house churches, so no, it wasn't like an elder board like we think of today. The word elder, presbyteros, just means one who has oversight. Basically, the instruction in the early church was anybody who's a leader, they have to pass the character test first. Not the knowledge test, not the eloquence test, the character test. My goodness, would that change a lot of the voices we listen to today? You know, God loves you, can use you, forgive you if your life is a mess. That's what grace is all about. But He's not going to use you to give advice. Never take advice from someone who has a label that's different than the fruit on the tree. And by the way, this will play you well not only in the spiritual realm, it will play you well in every realm. It is amazing to me how many times we get our advice on culture, on values, on politics, on morality, and on the Bible from people whose lives are absolutely messed up, and we just kind of ignore that. A messed up life forfeits the right to give advice. If you want to write something down under that, that's it. A messed up life forfeits the right to give advice. I have a book in my library called Degenerate Moderns. It's a fascinating book because it goes through kind of the cultural leaders that set the stage for much, especially of the sexual morals of our day. And it goes back to the 60s and 70s and the 50s and the 40s and looks at those people. But what it does, it not only says, here's what they said, it says, here's how they were living. So it goes through a Freud, it goes through a Margaret Mead, a Rousseau, a Karl Marx, all those, and it says, listen, how they were living impacted what they said, a Kinsey on sexuality. One of the classic ones there is some stuff they've gotten done on it. Do any of you remember in a college class somewhere studying a gal named Margaret Mead? She was a gal who went to Samoa, sat under a coconut tree with a bunch of young girls, and they told her stories about free love in that culture, and she came back to the Western world and said, that's the way it really ought to be. Get rid of all our sexual inhibitions, etc. Because over in Samoa, they're just swapping one another all day long. Now give me a break. But not only did, why was she so open to these little stories from a bunch of young gals under a coconut tree she was listening to? Because she was in the middle of multiple affairs herself. Huh. Interesting. And you will find that pattern over and over and over, not only in the spiritual realm, you'll find it in all of life. Learn this principle. You judge a bad tree by its bad fruit. Circle, I don't have time to look at it today, but circle Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20. You will know them by their fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit, Jesus says, and a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. You will know them by their fruit. Number 3. Remember, the majority can be dead wrong. I've got written down there a passage from Numbers, chapters 13 and 14, where the children of Israel, only 2 people wanted to go into the promised land after the spies came back and said, oh, they have big fortified cities and some like really big NBA players there. They're going to beat us up. They're like giants. The majority didn't want to go in. The majority was dead wrong. Because they listened to the majority. It's a great way to run a country. I'm glad for democracy, but it is not a great way to find truth. This is where truth is found. This is where truth is found. Too many of us take a poll instead of learn to search Scripture. And number 4, don't fall in a trap they fell back into back then, when they moved the line and everything continued to go well. Never confuse God's patience with His approval. You see, things were going well, so they said, God can't be unhappy with us. But they were rotten from the inside. Remember what I told you earlier today. The tree stands tall right up until the moment it falls. The tree stands tall right up to the moment it falls. And that's why you and I always want to be doing root work in our life. We want to be taking the Scriptures and letting them be the arborist of our life to find out what's really going on and what's really there. Because the preacher's lie in Micah's day. The preacher's lie today. But it shouldn't impact any of us. Because back then they had God's Word to check it with. And today we have God's Word to check it with. Doggone it, a guy named Gutenberg came along and now we can all own our own. A guy named Jobs came along and we can read it on our phone. There's no excuse. Father, help us to grow in our knowledge and understanding of You. To be the kind of people who speak truth into the situation, because we have seen truth, not because we've taken a poll or just checked where the wind is blowing or decided to believe only that which we want to believe. I ask this in the name of Jesus for His honor and glory, which is always for our benefit. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I pray that we go with a better understanding of how spiritual light in our life works. It's really pretty simple. Obey the little bit we know, the light goes up. Ignore what we know, the light doesn't stay. It actually goes down. But if we were to follow that simple, simple principle, we'd never have to worry about the tree suddenly falling. Because instead of rotting from the inside out, it would be strengthened from the inside out. The choice is ours. And you can look at two of them and they can look exactly the same until suddenly one of them falls. My prayer is yours will be the one that stands strong. Turn around and greet a fellow arborist in the name of the Lord. We'll see you next week. God bless.